Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Father, we invite you now in a very special way to be our guest of honor. Part of our worship is a careful, close, and a holy attention to your word. Lord, I thank you for those who have gotten in their cars. They drove here even when the roads messed up out front and the lines were backed up getting to turn in, and yet they have come, and here we are, Lord, at your disposal. Part of your growth is to teach us that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we pray, Father, that as you speak through your word, our minds, our thinking would be renewed. I pray, Lord, that we would pay close attention to what your Spirit might be speaking to us individually. We think of young Samuel, whose words we're about to read when he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." We say that corporately, "Speak, Lord, for your servants here gathered are listening." In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel, chapters 1 through 15 tonight. We're going to look at the role of a prophet and the rule of a politician. The prophet, of course, is Samuel. The prophet, the politician, is the first king of Israel, King Saul. So we're going to look at the role of Samuel the prophet and the rule of Saul the politician. We call this the Bible from 30,000 feet. We soar rapidly over a whole bunch of scripture in one setting. Speaking of 30,000 feet. Imagine being in an airplane at cruising altitude. And suddenly when you're at cruising altitude over the internet, over the intercom on the airplane, you hear this. Now there's no cause for alarm, but we felt that you should know that for the last 3 hours we have been flying without the benefit of radio, compass, radar, or navigational beam due to the breakdown of key components. That means that we are, in the broad sense of the word, lost. And we're not quite sure in which direction we are heading. I'm sure you'll be glad to know, however, on the brighter side of the picture, that we are making excellent time. How would you feel? Not very good. You're going somewhere, you don't know where, but you're right on time. That is the situation that the nation of Israel was facing at this period of time. We've just come through the period of judges. The nation is on a course to nowhere. They're actually on a course to captivity. In 586 BC, they will be taken captive. But they've gotten off course. They're straying away from the Lord. And now we come to a series of books that deal with leadership. For we read in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But now we're going to look at Samuel, 1 and 2, Kings, 1 and 2, and Chronicles, 1 and 2 over the next several weeks. And the theme of that book is leadership. And we're going to see many examples of both good and bad leadership. Somebody once said there's three kinds of people. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who have no idea what's happening. All three of them will be found in the pages of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. A major mega theme of these books is influence. Influence. And what we're going to see in 1 Samuel are some notable characters. Eli, who's a priest. Samuel, who's a prophet. Saul, a politician and a good one, and David, who is a poet. So we're going to look at a priest, a prophet, a politician, and a poet. And so you could even divide the book of Samuel and outline it based upon those figures. But, as I said, the mega theme is influence. Look backward for just a moment in your mind's eye and think about people who have influenced you. They made an impact on you. Could be a parent, a grandparent, a coach, a cartoon character. I don't know. Whoever influenced you, you know who they are. Maybe a teacher, a mentor. And then after looking back and thinking of those people, kind of look around you now where you're at in your life and ask, what kind of footprints are you leaving for other people? You are making an impact somewhere. You are influencing people somehow. What kind of footprints are you leaving for your family, your friends, your neighbors to follow? People in your small group, in your church? Well, the story of leadership and the story of godliness isn't just a group of men that I mentioned. The story opens with a notable woman. Yes, Elkanah is the guy's name, who's married to a woman named Hannah and a woman named Peninnah. That's right. He has two wives. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible condones that. The Bible's just honest and tells us what is going on. Here's a man married to two women. One of them, Hannah, can't have children, and she's very frustrated. And so she does a very wise thing. She brings it before God. Chapter 1, verse 2, he, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. Her name means grace. The name of the other was Peninnah, which means ruby. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. It was always the burning desire of every Hebrew couple to have as many children as they possibly could, because the idea is that you live and you keep living through your children and your grandchildren. There's even a great psalm, Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Listen to the next part. Happy, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now, a quiver was a pouch where you put arrows. So the analogy is having a quiver full of arrows, i.e. children. The more, the merrier. A quiver full. And if you have a quiver full of children and you're saying, boy, it's sort of tough, they're making me quiver. The Bible calls you blessed. And hopefully one day you'll see it all pay off. Well, she can't have children. So as I mentioned, she prays and God answers. Down in verse 20, it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Shmuel, Samuel, saying, because I have asked him from the Lord. Samuel. What does his name mean? Well, it could mean the name of the Lord. It could mean his name is the Lord. It could mean answered by the Lord, or it could mean called on the Lord. All of those meanings are wrapped up in the name Samuel. Now, a word about the book of Samuel. In the original Hebrew text, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book, not two books. The book of Samuel. And then it became divided later on, and 1 and 2 Samuel was called 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Kings were called 3 and 4 Kings. There were four book of Kings, two that we call Samuel, two that we call Kings. So if I thoroughly confuse you, things have changed. We just call it 1 and 2 Samuel. Who wrote it? Samuel, we think. It's a Talmudic tradition that Samuel wrote it. We really don't know. And obviously he didn't write it all, because he dies in chapter 25. So probably a couple of other guys wrote after him, like Nathan and Gad perhaps finished the story where he left off. Down in verse 27, she's speaking, Hannah now. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. I want you to make note of something. The book of Samuel opens with prayer. The book of Samuel closes with prayer. And 30 times in between the opening and the closing, prayer is mentioned or seen. It's really a book of prayer. It's what people do in distress in calling upon the Lord. Well, there's a period of about 94 years between the birth of Samuel the prophet and the death of King Saul. That 94-year period is a shoulder period, a transitional period where Israel gets a king. And we're going to see that tonight where they ask for it. Verse 28, she says, "Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord." Interesting wording. "As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. What does it mean to lend a child to the Lord? It's not like, "Well, here, Lord, you can have it for a while, but I'm taking it back later on." That's not the idea. In fact, this really isn't a good translation. For the word "lent him to the Lord" means an irrevocable, permanent giving of something to God. That's the idea here. I've given my child to the Lord. This is what I want you to pick up on. The greatest desire of Elkanah and Hannah for their son Samuel wasn't that he be the richest, smartest, go to the best universities, as much as serve the Lord. We want this kid to love God. We want this kid to serve the Lord. That's what we want. They had just come through a period of bad leadership with judges. We'd love it if our son was fully, totally dedicated to the Lord. Nothing else matters. I'm giving him to God. Somebody once said, the only thing you take to heaven, the only earthly possession you take, are your children. So they lent him to the Lord. What does that mean? That means when he was just a little kid, they brought him to the tabernacle and dropped him off and said to the high priest, "Here, you raise him to serve the Lord with you." And that's what happened. Maybe between 3 and 5 years of age is when the child finished his weaning process. And then as a young child, he was dropped off at the tabernacle. So let's go now to chapter 2. Which is Hannah's response after God blesses her with his child. She dedicates in prayer in chapter 1. Now, chapter 2, we're not going to go through any of these chapters in great depth because of lack of time. But one thing I want to point out to you is if you were to take 1 Samuel chapter 2 and the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and compare, you'd find some similarities. Mary, the mother of Jesus, utters a beautiful hymn of worship when it is told that she is going to birth the Messiah. And she evidently was familiar with this song of Hannah because the wording is very similar. In fact, some direct quotes out of this chapter. So she has been studying this beautiful prayer of Hannah, and she utters it, at least in part, in Luke chapter 1. Verse 11, it says, "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." How old was he when he started ministering to the Lord? We don't know. Most people think he was a teenager. Josephus, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, believes that he was 12 years of age when he started in the ministry. Now, just think about that for a moment. Here's a 12-year-old kid learning ministry. You know, God is in the business of youth movements. He's always looking for anybody at any age to serve him. But it seems like God just loves it when he can get young people turned on to the things of God. I think of Jeremiah. God chose Jeremiah to be a spokesperson. He wasn't seasoned. Jeremiah even protested and said, "I'm just a kid." And God said, "Quit saying that. I want to use you." Timothy was a young man. And Paul said, "Let no man despise your youth," or "don't let anybody look down on you because you're young." Now, that's not to say that God exclusively looks for young people. Moses was 80 years old when he started being used by God. Caleb, 85, when it really took off for him. The point is, God's calling can come at any age. However, a young person is open, more open than we older folks. And they're starting to ask questions like, "What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? When can I have the car keys?" No, I don't want to, not that one. But what is the purpose of life? How can I make my life count for something? And most decisions for Christ come at a young age. Just up, let's take a poll right now. How many of you came to Christ after age 30? Raise your hands. After age 30. Okay, now look around. Hands down. How many of you came to faith in Christ before age 30? Raise your hands. And that's statistically proven. One organization said this: at 25 years of age, there's a 1 in 5,000 chance that a person will be converted. At 35, it's a 1 in 25,000 chance. At 45, a 1 in 60,000 chance. At age 55, 1 in 125,000. And then they say at age 75, it's just a pure miracle. Of course, God's a God of miracles. When Dwight Lyman Moody, the evangelist, came home one night, his wife did not attend the service that night, and she said to her husband, "Well, at the altar call tonight, how many were saved? How many came forward?" Dwight L. Moody was one of the first purveyors of the altar call, and he said, two and a half people got saved tonight. She said, two and a half? You mean two adults and one child? He goes, no. Two children and one adult. That adult wasted half his life already. These kids have their whole life ahead of them. So God calls this kid, 12 years of age, or a young teenager serving at the tabernacle. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. If you have an old King Jimmy, it says they were sons of Belial. That's like saying they're the devil's kids. So the sons of Eli, the priest, were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now get this. These guys were PKs. You know what that is? No, priest kid here. They were priest kids. They worked in the tabernacle. And yet, though they worked in the tabernacle and they were sons of a priest, they weren't saved. Now, you know, some people think that just by going to church, they're like automatically saved. In fact, some people almost take their cues from seeing the church building or driving into the church parking lot. You know, he can yell at his wife and say rotten things. And he turns into the parking lot and gets out and it's, oh, you know, hi, brother. God bless you. It's like, whoa. Where's the consistency here? But my point is, even though you're in a place like this, where godly things happen, doesn't make a person a godly person. Think of the upper room. Think of the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. And you could say, oh yeah, wouldn't it be great to have been in that upper room? It's probably the most dangerous place in Jerusalem that night. That's where the devil was. He was uninvited. But it was in that upper room that Satan entered Judas. Sometimes churches can be the most dangerous places to be. A lot of warfare spiritually can happen. Well, here they were at the tabernacle, and they were unsaved. They were immoral. Chapter 3, contrasting them, we're looking now at the life of Samuel. Here's a young leader who loved God, and we have the calling now of this prophet. Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Very, very sad verse. God wasn't speaking much back then. You say, why is that? Probably because people weren't listening much at that time. You know, God really has nothing to say to people who don't want to listen to him. If people are in the habit of tuning God out, there'll come a time where God says, I'm done now. Even God said in the book of Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. So here we read, there was no widespread revelation. The word was rare in those days. The Knox translation puts it this way. In those days, a message from God was a rare treasure. It's sad, but I have to say that in many churches around the world, this could also be said, that the word of God is rare. That people often, churches often, leaders often feel like, we got to get away from the Bible. People don't want to hear the Bible. They just want sugar-coated, happy-feeling-sounding messages devoid from the Word of God. Paul said to young Timothy this, Timothy, make sure you do this. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. There was a poll that was given to people some years ago in America who had been to church and left church. They just stopped going to church. They wanted to find out why. In this one poll, 49, almost half, 49% said the church is not efficient in helping people find meaning in life. Wait. That's why we exist, is to help people find meaning in life. Let's probe a little bit deeper. 56% said we feel the church is too concerned with organizational issues and not spiritual issues. So here you have the world basically telling the church, you're not preaching the gospel. You see, people come to church expecting the church to do church. They don't have to hide it and be cool and be hipper than thou. And we better not mention the blood of Christ that offends people. Better not read the Bible. Let's give them just a bunch of fluff. People don't want that. People want meaning in life. People want spiritual truth. And the church should oblige that need and preach the word. Well, the word of God was rare in those days. But look down at verse 9. There was one kid who was listening. His name was Samuel. And before you get into verse 9, I'm going to sort of catch up. In one night, God comes to Samuel three times. I love it. Calls his name. Samuel. Samuel. He's sleeping. Kid wakes up. I heard somebody call my name. And he thinks that Eli the priest is calling for him. So you can imagine this little guy walking into Eli's room. What do you want, Eli? What do you mean, what do I want? Well, you called me. I didn't call you. Go back to bed. So he goes back to bed. Samuel. Samuel. God didn't say anything but that. I think he's having a little fun with this. He wakes up, goes back into Eli's room. What do you want? This happens a few times. So Eli says, look, Samuel, it would appear as though God is speaking to you. So next time you hear your name being called, don't wake me up. Just say these words. Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. Verse 9, therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Do you think he went back to sleep? I mean, after a few times, I wouldn't. I'd be wide awake, waiting to see if that voice comes back. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. So Samuel thought, great, I'll try it. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. And God gave him at that point a revelation. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. In Hebrew, Ebed Shama, which means I'm ready to do whatever you want. I'm going to pay careful attention, close attention. I'm at the edge of my seat waiting for further instruction. That's what it all means. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Now, it's interesting to me that three times God spoke to him but did not give him a full revelation until the boy said, speak, Lord, I'm ready to do whatever you want. Your servant hears. There's a principle there, my friends. There's a lot of people who say, yeah, I really want to do what God wants me to do. I'm all about God's will. I'm all about doing what he wants. But I'd kind of like to know what he wants from me first. So, Lord, speak. Tell me what you want first, and then I'll decide if I really want to do what you want me to do. I mean, you might say, like, go to Africa or something on a mission. I don't want to do that. Or marry that person. Don't want to do that. Here's a guy who said, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Then God gave him a revelation. And what did he reveal? Sadly, he revealed that Eli's house, his household, with Hophni and Phinehas, his boys who were corrupt, would come to an end. That God was displeased with them, that ministry was over because this priest Eli indulged those two kids and never corrected them. He tells that to young Samuel. Samuel's too afraid to tell, but eventually he does. Verse 19, so Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Everything he said came to pass. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of God. Now, some people see, since we're doing the Bible from 30,000 feet, seeing how it all fits together, some people see in Samuel a type of Christ. Samuel, a prophet, speaking forth God's words clearly, plainly, growing up, doing the will of God. Same with Jesus Christ. Also, this is what you ought to know. The very first appearance of the word Messiah, Mashiach, is in this book. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, Hannah says that God will exalt the horn of his, see the word anointed in that verse? It's Mashiach. It's where we get our term Messiah or Christ. So the prediction of Messiah comes, first of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 21, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, chapters 4 through 7, we're going to take an overview of. And let me tell you the background in this chapter. There's a domestic crisis afoot. The Philistines, the biggest enemy of Israel at that time, is pushing their way toward the interior of the land. The people are frightened. The people of Israel cry out for a leadership change. We don't want the priesthood anymore. We don't want Eli and his corrupt kids. We want a king like other nations. Who were the Philistines? The Philistines were a group of seafaring tradespeople from the Aegean Islands. They migrated southwards, tried to go down to Egypt, were kicked out of Egypt, landed down on the southern Mediterranean coast in Israel. And for a long time, they settled in five principal cities. You read a lot about them. Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, Gaza, and Ekron. Those are the five Philistine cities. And they are the enemies of Israel until finally David deals with them once and for all. You've heard the term Palestine, yes? Or Palestinian. It comes from the word Philistine. Palestine literally is from the words Ur Philistia, or land of the Philistines. Now, there are no more Philistines today. But the term Palestine still persists. Why is that? Even in Christian literature 100 years ago, you say the word Palestine rather than Israel. That's because, and it's important you get this, in AD 135, a Roman emperor by the name of Hadrian resurrected the word Ur Philistia, or Palestine, because he wanted the people of Israel, the Jews, to lose their identity. He took over. He changed Jerusalem to an idol-worshipping capital. He didn't want the term Judea or Israel, so he resurrected the term Palestinian or Palestine after the Philistines. But there really are no Philistines. There really is no Palestine any more than for us to say the Soviet Union. There is no Soviet Union. There's a bunch of different countries, and they're all individualized. Or if you were to say, I'm going to take a trip to Canaan. Well, Canaan doesn't exist. The Canaanites don't exist. Or let's go to East Berlin. It's not East and West Berlin anymore. All that stuff is past history. But this Roman emperor tried to keep that term to slur the people of Judah. Well, chapter 4 through 7 speaks about these Philistines. And get this. They capture the Ark of the Covenant of God. They take it to one of their temples in Ashdod, the temple of Dagon. And they kill the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They kill them. Now, Eli, the priest, in this chapter, is 85 years old and he's blind. He's an old guy. He's taken on a lot of weight. He's sitting down and he's blind. And somebody tells him, both of your sons have been murdered by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant of God has been captured. When he hears that, he is so brokenhearted, he went, just hearing the news, that he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. Horrible way to end your life. also, same day, same time, the wife of Phinehas, who has been pregnant with a son, she hears that and she goes into sudden labor because her husband's died, and she gives birth. Chapter 4, verse 21, she named the child Ichabod. You don't want to name your son that. If you're looking for a biblical name, skip over Ichabod. Because this is what it means, saying the glory has departed from Israel. Because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Ichabod means, where is the glory? Or, no glory. The glory is departed. What does that mean? The word departed means gone into captivity. Understand this. To the Jews at that time, to capture the Ark of the Covenant was like God going into captivity. Now, I hope you're saying why in your minds. And here's why. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't just a box, wasn't just a symbol, wasn't just an icon. The Ark of the Covenant was the only place where atonement for sin could be taken care of, right? Once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the top of the mercy seat. The only way to approach God, the only place sins could be forgiven at that time, was the Ark of the Covenant. How are you going to approach God now? How are your sins going to be forgiven now? So for the Ark to go away, God has left. He's gone into captivity. The glory has departed. Well, in chapters 5 and 6, God judges the Philistines. Great, I wish we had the time to go through the story, but they take the ark. They put it in that temple of Dagon, who's a fish god. And they go in there the next morning, and the statue has fallen forward as if worshiping the God of Israel via the Ark of the Covenant. The false priests see it, go, oh no, somebody must have pushed it over. And they put it back up and they guard it. The next day they come in and the statue's fallen forward again, but this time it's broken into pieces. All sorts of bad things happen to them. Finally they go, let's get rid of the ark. And they send it back to Israel to a place called Beth Shemesh. And then from Beth Shemesh it goes to Kiriath Jearim. By the way, these are all places today you can visit in Israel. They're still there. And it goes back home. Chapter 8 marks a transition in Israel's history. This is now where we get the first king. Here we come now to the United Kingdom. And I'm not speaking about England here. I'm talking about the monarchy of Israel. King Saul, King David, King Solomon. This is where it begins. The United Monarchy. It lasts 120 years. And it begins here in chapter 8 with a guy named Saul. Now, if you're taking notes, take this down. Just write in the margin of your Bible or in your notes, Hosea chapter 13, verse 11. You could write that verse over the rest of the book. Hosea 13, verse 11, which says, God is speaking, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. That is the theme of the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. King Saul in the Old Testament is like the Old Testament equivalent of a carnal Christian in the New Testament. He's on a roller coaster his whole life. You see promises of his walk with God in his early years. He starts out great, but he ends very, very poorly because he makes some bad choices. So in chapter 8, verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And he said to them, they said to him, look, you are old. It's not what you want to hear when you're old. Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. You see, Samuel took this very personally. He feels like they're rejecting him. He's God's prophet. He's the guy who hears from God and speaks for God. He's the representative of the Lord. It's like, you know, this is my job. I'm out of a job now. He feels personally rejected. So verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now here's the big question. Was a king the will of God? I'm getting all sorts of different responses right now. Some going like this, some are going. Was a king the will of God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because it was always God's plan, we understand even from Genesis, that someday God would reign through a king. Back in Genesis 49, there's a prediction, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The scepter is a ornamental staff. It's the symbol of authority of a king. That was predicted in Genesis 49. Also, in Deuteronomy 17, God says, when you get into the land and you get yourself a king, the Lord said this, be sure to appoint over you a king whom the Lord your God chooses. So, was a king God's will? Yes. Was this king God's will? You know, he wasn't a man after God's own heart. So, though God said he would eventually put a king in this place, and it was his plan, everything was wrong in the choice for a king now. First of all, it was the wrong timing. They're about 10 years too soon. David is the guy called a man after God's own heart, not Saul. Number two, it was the wrong tribe. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. David would be of the tribe of Judah. That's the prophecy in Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah. God selected Judah as the kingly tribe in the house of David, not the house of Saul. And also, this guy has the wrong temperament. He's all about looks. He's not about a spiritual walk. He doesn't have his priorities right. So one of the key verses, and you can look at it now or write it down, is in chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, where the prophet says to Saul, your kingdom shall not continue, but the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. So they asked for a king. God says, give them what they want. I gave them a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. Now, chapters 9 through 15 is the sad leadership of King Saul. He started well. He could have ended well, but he didn't. He didn't. You know what he said? At the end of his life, maybe in a moment of weakness, maybe just in a moment of being vulnerable and uttering something. Chapter 26, verse 21 is what he said. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. 9 words that form his autobiography. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And he did indeed. A tragic admission, a banner that you could place over his life. He played the fool and erred exceedingly. In fact, that's a banner statement that you could put over lots of lives. They start well. There's so much potential, so much giftedness. But for some reason, the person squanders what God has entrusted, what God has given, what God wanted to do through that person. But through whatever reason, they would have to say, I've played the fool and I have erred exceedingly. Unfortunately, I've known too many like that. Verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorat, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Now, Kish is Saul's dad. So we understand that Saul has a good heritage. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Who is Benjamin? The favored son of Jacob by his favorite wife, Rachel. Kish was a mighty man, it says, of power or an important guy. Verse 2, he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. That's quite a statement. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. This guy had good looks. He was handsome. He was tall. And in the ancient Middle East, stature, height was admired. They'd look at that and go, now that guy looks like a king. We want him. If we understand who the principal enemy is at that time, we can sort of understand their affinity toward height. Remember, the Philistines were their big enemy. And we know the Philistines had a few tall people on their side, right? Like Goliath. So they see Saul and they go, here's a tall one. Ooh, he's good looking too. Of course, he turns out to be a chicken. But he looks good. He's a good looking chicken. He had a good heritage. He had good looks. Now, he starts out very humble. And I don't know. I can't prove it. But maybe because he heard it so often. Man, you're so tall. Man, you're so good looking. You're like the best looking dude in the country. He listened to his own press. And he got that crown. And maybe, just maybe, he put it on one too many times as he stood in front of the mirror. It's like guys in the gym. There's always mirrors in gyms. And I watch as people work out when I used to go to gyms. That people like looking at themselves when they're lifting the weights. I think Saul probably liked looking at himself with that crown on. Well, the prophet Samuel finds him and anoints him as the next king. Down in verse 21, Saul answered and said, listen to this. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribe of Israel? And my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Now mark well his beginning. He's a humble man. It won't last, but he's a humble man. Let's skip down to his coronation day in chapter 10, verse 20, the day that he gets the crown. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families. The family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Okay, where's the king? Where's the guy we're going to put this crown on? We can't find him. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further. Has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden behind the equipment. This guy had an incredible sense of inadequacy. He was not secure at all. He was embarrassed. He thought he shouldn't be the king. Now, it's amazing that you have a guy start out like this, very humble. I can't do this job. I can't be king. And turn out like he turned out. He started well. It's not a bad thing to say, look, I'm not worthy of the honor of leading God's people. Right? Paul the Apostle said, I'm less than least of all the saints. When Gideon was chosen as a judge, he said, who am I to lead God's people? I come from a small tribe, and my family is the least in my tribe. Many people started this way, and so did this king. But what's wrong? What happened? How did he play the fool? How did he end up like he ended up and play the fool and err exceedingly? Well, chapters 13, 14, and 15, which we will briefly look at before we pray, give us the answer. He played the fool by arrogance, number one, by indifference, number two, and by disobedience, number three. Chapter 13, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and in the mountains of Bethel, 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Jonathan attacked the garrisons of the Philistines that were in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now watch this. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Did you get verse 3? Jonathan attacked. Saul blew the trumpet. I call this military plagiarism. He took the credit for what Jonathan had done. Why? Arrogance, pride. I'm going to blow my trumpet. I'm the king. Yeah, but you didn't do anything. You know, at least give attribution, give credit and say, my son did this. He didn't do that. He's a very prideful person. And pride destroys whatever God builds. Pride destroys families. Pride destroys friendships. Pride destroys ministries. I had lunch with Jim Baker as soon as he got out of prison a few years back. He was such a broken man, such a humble man. And he looked me right in the eye and he said, you know what caused the downfall of my ministry with Tammy Faye and myself? My own pride. Chapter 14, he plays the fool by indifference. Let me tell you what's happening here. The army of Israel is reduced in number to only 600 men. King Saul is sitting under a tree waiting for things to happen. His son Jonathan is not a sitter. He's a fighter. So he gets up. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, hey, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Let's go to the garrisons of the Philistines. Just you and me. Just two of us. Maybe the Lord will deliver the entire army of the Philistines into just our hands. It could be that the Lord will be with us, for he said, what restrains the Lord in saving with many or with few? So armor bearer goes, cool, I'm game. Let's go for it. This sounds like a cool adventure. So the Lord gives the entire army of the Philistines into the hands of these two men. They're all defeated. Well, in the meantime, King Saul has given an order to his army. A stupid order. Nobody can eat anything at all until I'm avenged of my enemies. No, you can't have a single meal today, which means everybody's like so tired and famished, no energy, and they got to fight all day. And he says, whoever eats anything, the death penalty. Well, when he gave that order, Jonathan, his son, and his armor bearer buddy weren't there. So they're off fighting a battle and they see honey in the road and they eat it. They get energized like a Snickers bar. Watch what happens. Chapter 14, verse 43. Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So stupid. I'll tell you what I've done. I won the battle for you, Dad. Jonathan told him, I said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die? Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Jonathan would have killed his own son out of jealousy. He hated to see others honored. He played the fool by arrogance, played the fool by indifference. Chapter 15, and we'll close tonight. He played the fool by disobedience. Now, chapter 15, folks, is the key chapter. It's the key chapter here. Verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people and over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way that he came up from Egypt. So he says, go out and kill the Amalekites. Now people read this and go, man, God is really like bummed out that day. He's really harsh. Why is he punishing the Amalekites? For this reason, when Moses led the children of Israel through the desert into the promised land, the Amalekites came in the rear and got the old people and the weak and sick people and killed them, ambushed them. And because they were known for their brutality and they were still living in the land, the way you deal with an aggressive cancer in a body is aggressively. Sometimes the doctor will say, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to amputate your leg. You're a mean doctor. No, actually, if I cut your leg off, you'll live. If I don't, you'll die. I got to cut this leg off. I know it's painful. I know it's aggressive. But aggressive cancer needs aggressive surgery. So, Saul, go kill the Amalekites. It was a just war. If you don't believe me, wait till you get to the book of Esther. And we read about what happens when God's people disobey him. There's a guy in that book named Haman who almost kills all the Jews, all of them. He was an Amalekite. He was an Amalekite. God knew exactly what he was doing when he said, get rid of him. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, that's the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now God himself speaks to Samuel, verse 11. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. He has turned his back from following me and not perform my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. What a godly man. When Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, now watch this. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Here's a guy who has the right talk, right speech. God bless you, prophet man. I've done everything God told me to do. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He had all the talk down, but it was covering up his disobedience. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Oh, you've obeyed everything that God told you to do. How come I still hear animals? How come they're not all killed? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. See, again, he sounds very spiritual. We want to sacrifice to God. Listen, it's not spiritual when you disobey. And Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I like this guy. Zip it. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you as king over Israel? He gives more excuses. Down in verse 21, but the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Still making excuses. So Samuel said, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Here's a warning to people who say, well, you know, I love the Lord. God is like my best friend. And that's a wonderful thing to say. But Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You can't be disobeying God in a lifestyle of disobedience, claiming God is your best buddy boy, your best friend, and you really love him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He played the fool by arrogance, by indifference, and here by disobedience. God never separates the worship from the worshiper. Cain brought a worship sacrifice to the Lord, an offering. And God looked at both the offering and the one who offered it and said to him, if you do right, you'll be accepted. If you live right, I'll accept it. But I don't separate what you give and who you are. Verse 35, and we'll close. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul the king over Israel. Now you'll watch, Saul will still be in power as the king, but God will not be with him, and God will replace him. And understand this as we close. It didn't have to go that way. It didn't have to end that way. It could have ended and they lived happily ever after. It didn't. but it was because of disobedience. F.B. Meyer gives us these words, and I'll quote and close. "This is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it has resulted from indiscretion and inconsistency, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah, me, this is pain." No wonder Samuel mourned for Saul the rest of his life. As we close in prayer tonight, maybe you can think of someone who you remember walking closely with the Lord, and you're thinking, they're not with you tonight. They're not in fellowship with us tonight. They've walked away. Let's just pray for them and God's mercy as we close. Heavenly Father, you've been so gracious. None of us are worthy of your mercies, but you lavish your grace upon us. You're so patient with us. And though we have a long way to grow, a lot to learn, like a patient father or mother, you direct our steps. You forgive us. You pick us back up. You wipe the dust off and you get us back on our feet. We pray, Lord, for those who have erred, who aren't walking in obedience anymore to you. We can't judge their hearts, and we can try to wrestle with it theologically, but more than that, we want to spend our energy praying for them. That one person or two or three that come to our minds, we pray, Lord, that you'd restore them back to effective service, back to fellowship with you, and right relationship with us. Thank you, Lord, that we're here tonight, that we've learned what we've learned and we've read what we've read, and we pray your Spirit would continue to do your work in us. Continue to bless those who listen over the radio and the internet all around the globe. Thank you for these technologies. And now we close by blessing your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.